to go along with tonight's lesson. If you didn't get one, Josh, you have any? He's got a couple. We're trying to share them with couples, so if your spouse has one, you're just going to have to bite the bullet and look over. Get really close together on the pew and share together this evening. How is everybody? I hope you had a great day. How about them Vols? They give you a heart attack this afternoon. I called a church member this afternoon, about three. I said, I know you're not sleeping. Not after that ball game. Nobody's napping. Oh, goodness. Well, we're headed to the bigger dance. That's a good thing. I couldn't resist spending another tour of duty, so to speak, in Joshua, and really just go on to chapter 24, which is what I want to do tonight. But I also want to do a little bit more work with the idea of covenant, the exclusivity of covenant, where God says, I will be your God and you exclusively will be my people. That's a pretty special covenant. And I want to share with you the title of the book and the author of where I got this, because this little book, y'all like little books, don't you? Not the big, thick ones, but the little ones. This little book is extremely helpful. It's called God's Big Picture. It's tracing the storyline of the Bible. And that's what we're doing on Sunday mornings, right? We're just tracing the storyline of the Bible. The author is Vaughn, V-A-U-G-H-A-N, Vaughn, V-A-U-G-H-A-N, Roberts. God's Big Picture, tracing the storyline of the Bible. Very helpful book, lots of charts, lots of diagrams, lots of helpful things like I gave you on page 51 from out of the book. And basically this goes through all of Scripture showing how it points to God's promised kingdom that is to come. So we are renewing the covenant when you get to Deuteronomy 24. And really, he's stepping up to the plate, Joshua, and saying, look, because of all that the Lord has done, you really need to step up and serve him. You need to be the people that God has called you to be. But if you look on your sheet, just want to start there at the top. Covenant is one of the most important concepts in the Bible. It is found in our names for the two parts of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Testament being another word for covenant. And the word appears frequently. Look at this, 285 times in the Old Testament and 33 times in the New Testament. It refers to a solemn commitment. God commits himself to his people by making binding promises. Sometimes they are unilateral. We talked about this last week, where God promises to act unconditionally, but often they are bilateral and conditional. God expects his people to make their own promises to obey him. And that's where we are tonight. We're in a conditional or bilateral agreement that God, having kept his part of the promise of bringing them into the land, now Joshua says, hey, we need to rally together and we need to serve the Lord and not serve other gods. So God expects his people to make their own promises and to obey him. The covenants are sealed in blood and are given with a sign that is designed to be a reminder of them. The Bible contains a number of covenants. We haven't talked much about the Noahic covenant because we went through that pretty fast, but God makes a unilateral covenant to preserve his creation and never again to destroy it by a flood. And the sign of that covenant was a rainbow. The covenants that we've been focusing on, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and then the one that we'll get to very shortly, the New Covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, and this fits and flows with what we saw in the fulfillment in the book of Joshua, God promises to raise up a great nation from Abraham's descendants and give them a land to live in. He will bless them, and through them, the whole world will be blessed. And I can't overemphasize it enough. The genealogies in the Gospels show you how through the generations God brings that blessing of the Messiah, of the Christ, through the lineage that we see laid out before us in this promise. And so that's the whole world being blessed through Christ, through the gospel, but it begins with this promise to Abraham of people and land. The Mosaic covenant, on the other hand, is where God promises the Israelites that they will be a special people, but they, in turn, are commanded to obey His law. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant is the keeping of the Sabbath. But then look at the New Covenant. The Israelites break their covenant obligations, and God has to judge them. But He promises through the prophet Jeremiah a new and better covenant which leads to a changed heart, universal knowledge of God, and complete forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross inaugurates this new covenant, and the sign of that new covenant is baptism. These covenants are distinct, but they are also bound together. They are all part of God's eternal plan to save the world through Jesus. And so one of the fulfillments of the Abrahamic covenant, as we looked at, was the giving of the land. And that's really what you see in Joshua. And so as he comes to the end of the book, he really wants to challenge them afresh and anew that because of all that God has done in bringing them out of Egypt. And in chapter 24, he goes all the way back to Abraham and to the very beginning of the promise and brings that forward. Before we jump in there, I've got a thought that you'll want to chew on, because this one is deep. So listen to this. This is from a guy named A.M. Hodgkin, who wrote a little book called Christ in All the Scriptures. And one of the reasons I'm enjoying what we're doing so much is I'm learning. I'm growing. I'm being stretched. But I read this. Kenny, we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. Here's what he says. This is good. All right? He says about Joshua, he says, "We now come to a new leader and a new command to arise and go in to possess a new land. Moses was not able to bring the children of Israel into the land of promise." And if I were to ask you why, I think you would give the answer that we gave in Sunday school today, is that, well, he was disobedient. He claimed that he caused the water to come out of the rock. He got mad and he struck the rock when God said to speak to the rock. And so that's usually the answer. That's why Moses was not allowed to go in and see the promised land. But listen to his explanation. You'll want to chew on this. Moses was the embodiment of the law. And the law cannot bring us into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that interesting? The law brings judgment and brings death, right? But Christ went under the law, right, in order to fulfill the law so that he takes the sting of death, the sting of the law, the judgment of disobedience upon himself. But the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of promise. And a covenant of promise is a covenant of grace. So Abraham really represents grace in this unconditional covenant that he has with God. But Moses represents the law, and in representing the law, he's representing death and judgment. It's really interesting that he would say that. Moses was the embodiment of the law, and the law cannot bring us into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ alone can do. I told you it was interesting. So anyway, Joshua 24. We don't find in Joshua 24 any hint of compromise on the lips of Joshua as he charges the people. You remember chapter 23, he gathers leadership together and he starts with them and he says, hey, we need to make sure that we are loving God and clinging to God and trusting in His promises, all those things that we talked about this morning, and letting God fight our battles for us. Then you get to 24:1, and here's what it says. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. This has Shechem has history all the way back to Abraham. This is what many scholars would call one of those sacred locations where very big things happen, and so Shechem is important from a geographic location. And they presented themselves before God, so it was a solemn assembly, we would say. They took this very seriously as they came before the presence of God and of Joshua. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, he goes all the way back to the beginning of the promise because he doesn't want this new generation to forget the history, the redemptive history, the promise, how they were anticipating by faith, looking forward to this day when they would be blessed by God with not just people but also land. And so he goes back to where it all began. It's interesting when you look at verses 2 through, I think, about verse 13. There's going to be 17 self-references to God. The personal pronoun, I. God referring to himself, what he has done on behalf of the Israel. So this is like a catalog of God's faithfulness. God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. And then he's finally going to get around to the charge in verse 14 where he says, and if God's done all that, serve him, fear him. So let's continue. They were idol worshipers. They were worshipers of other gods, pagan gods. Verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. That was one of the promises, right? To bring people, to bring a nation. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. This is all just rewinding and unpacking where we've been the last 6-7 weeks. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. That's Exodus language, right? Bringing the people of God out of their bondage and into the liberation of the Lord. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. So the miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians in pursuit. Your eyes have seen this. You know what I am talking about because you have been told. You have been taught and discipled in this. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. That's one of the more fascinating stories that we didn't have time to get to. Basically, the king of Moab goes out and hires Balaam. He's like a prophet for hire, and he says, you put a curse on Israel, because unless they're cursed by God, we are not going to be able to defeat them when they come into the promised land. And so they were trying to buy a victory through a curse. And I love what the scripture says here as he recounts it. He said, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, what did he end up doing? If you go back to that story, he ended up blessing you. God turns our curses into blessings. That's so powerful. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I have, and I gave them into your hand. That's the theme in Joshua. I am the Lord. I am giving you. I am delivering. I am handing over. I am going before you. I am fighting the battle for you. And so he says to them, I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. It just reminds me, as he came to the end of chapter 23, that he said three different times that the land was good, the land was good, the land was good. The land was good because God is good. And God's promises are good promises to us. Challenge now, verse 14, this is kind of where I want to focus. I went through that quickly because I wanted to get to the meat here in verse 14 because I love the way he sets this up. The key word in the next couple of verses is serve. Serve. That the response to the grace of God is to love and serve God. That's the heart response that the gospel requires from us. And since we are in the book of promise and grace and the giving of the land, he says, you know, God has been so gracious to you in providing all of this for you, you would think that your response would be to love him and to serve him and to fear him. So there's going to be a challenge and a decision kind of as a cycle as we go through this. He's going to challenge him. He's going to call him to make a decision. He's going to up the challenge. And he's going to call him to make a decision. And so you'll see that five times in these two next two verses, serve is used in a positive way. And two times, serve is used in a negative way to refer to the serving of other gods. So given all that God has done, here's what Joshua proposes. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Respect the Lord. Be in awe of the Lord, His holiness, His righteousness. Have a healthy fear and reverence of the Lord. And serve Him, right? Serve Him. Give Him your life. Commit in your heart and in your mind that your life is His and you are now serving Him, serving the living God. And he says to do it in this particular manner, in sincerity and in faithfulness. Sincerity means what? Your heart's in it. When we serve the Lord wants our heart to be in what we are doing. Not the typical response sometimes that you get as a pastor where you say, well, if you can't find anybody else, if nobody's willing to do that, if you have to have me do it, oh, thank you for your eagerness. Thank you for your genuine sincerity in wanting to really do this as you serve the Lord. We definitely need to serve God out of a sincere heart. And then in faithfulness. What is faithfulness for us? Isn't it just showing up? Being obedient, doing what God tells us to do, be faithful, right? Be committed. And then he says this, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Isn't it amazing how those idols cling to us? I mean, if you were just to answer that question tonight, what would be the gods, little g, the little g gods, that God would look at you and me tonight and say, put those away. Be done with those. Those are so worthless in light of the greatness and the glory of what God has done for you in the Exodus, in the giving of the land, in the salvation that he's provided. I mean, and you go back and you recount 17 different times, I did this, I did that, I intervened, I worked on your behalf, I fought for you, all of that. And he says, put away other gods. I mean, it's almost, you want to say at this point, like, what are y'all doing with other gods? But that's our heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. It's interesting when you read that, it really speaks of generational sin, does it not? Where did they learn it from? Where do your kids learn their idols from? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa? I mean, they learned it there from the fathers who served those gods beyond the river and in Egypt. He says, put those away and serve the Lord. Serve the living God. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Get off the fence. I read that, and that's just what God just continues to just drive home. Get off the fence. Be all in or get out. Right? Be all in. Get off the fence. Make a decision. Quit wavering between two opinions. Quit oscillating back and forth between two commitments. God says, don't be double-minded. Don't be tossed around like the waves of the sea. Be a single-minded, single-hearted, passionate lover and servant of God. And that's why he says to them, get off the fence. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. It is a choice. It is a surrender. Whether the gods of your fathers who served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many of you have that in your home, in the bathroom, or in the living room? Isn't that one of our great verses of Scripture that just draws the line in the sand and just says to us when we wake up, you know, as for me and my house today, I can't speak for the rest of you, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve King Jesus. What a great way to start your day. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he sets an example as their commander in chief and their pastor shepherd that says, hey, I'm all in, guys. I've been all in. Well, what about you? So I told you there's a challenge, but then there's a decision or a response. So look at verse 16. It says, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Sounds to me like a pretty good answer. But anytime there's a call for a decision, there is a gut check. You know what a gut check is? A gut check is to make sure that your gut is in the decision. And it's not just words. And this is really important. You find this all throughout Scripture. We'll look at Luke in a minute. But Joshua says this. Has this always puzzled you like it has me? But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That first reading of that, you're like, wait a minute, Joshua, that's not exactly encouraging, is it? But it's truthful. He says to the people, you better, You better put your obedience where your mouth is. Because our God is holy. Our God is mighty. Our God is a jealous God, zealous for His glory. So he says, essentially, if I were to help you understand that the way I have come to see it, he's saying, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. There is a huge difference what comes from our mouth and what's in our hearts. And he's saying to the Israelites, don't just say the right words, right? Don't just give the right answers. You have to understand that this God that you desire to serve wants your whole heart, all of your mind, heart, soul, and strength to love and worship and serve the Lord your God. So Joshua said to the people, it's almost like reverse psychology, isn't it? It's like almost like a Jedi mind trick. We're going to serve the Lord. You're not going to serve the Lord. Oh, we're not going to serve the Lord. But in a good way. You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Don't take this lightly. Don't just talk big with no intention to follow through. Don't have the reputation of running your mouth and not backing it up with action. That's what he's saying to the people. He says, if you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. That's the bilateral nature of that covenant after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, 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 we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, listen to this. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart. I love that. Put away sin. Incline your heart. That word incline means to position your heart to where you can see and hear from the Lord. Incline your heart to the Lord. Wake up tomorrow, start your day and say, Lord, would you give me the strength to put away all the false gods around me and instead incline or position my heart to serve and worship you today so that my life and my focus is on you alone. It's a great prayer. Lord, we don't want divided hearts. We want hearts that are inclined, positioned to your heart, to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And this time Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And what was it there for? To remind the people. Verse 27, and Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of the land that Jacob bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. I'm just going to read a little bit more in that next book called Judges, because that's where we're headed next week. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Remember that the promised land was conquered in segments and in pieces, and this was some of the leftover, so to speak, that they did not get around to. And so Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." And so they go in, they have this battle. And the scripture tells us, as Judges goes through, that as they intermingled with the Canaanites, they got messed up. And the Bible says they did what was right in their own eyes. And I just point that out to say how quickly we can go from a covenant high point moment, "Yes, God, we are in, we are all for this," and then turn the page and a couple chapters in, we have fallen to heights or to depths which we have never been before. And that's because we need a Savior. I just want to share something as we kind of wrap things up. I don't know what your stone is. He took a large stone and he set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. But I would encourage you to collect those stones, those markers in your life that remind you of God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy and God's love. When Laura and I were here, one of the things that we made a commitment to was to be in the prayer chapel. And we would go in there Sundays after church for about 30 or 45 minutes, and we would pray. I remember we would sing "Trust and Obey." Man, we would knock that out. "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And then they had this card system. And you go in there, and there would be pray for a health need, or pray for a. And then they had one that was for missionaries, and then they had one that was called "In His Service," I believe, and that's for all of folks who have been called into ministry. And I just wanted y'all to know this, because I'm a little bit of a pack rat. It wasn't long after I graduated from seminary that card showed up in my mailbox. And when you looked on that card, you saw GG about 100 times. GG, GG, GG. And about 75 times you saw GT, GT, GT. Glenn Grubb, George Taylor, prayed me through seminary. I've got that yellow card. I looked at it just the other day. It was just one of those moments where I just said, "Wow, God, thanks for reminding me of the men who poured into me, who mentored me, who shaped me, who challenged me like a Joshua and said, 'Man, serve the Lord, Greg. Serve the Lord.'" And you know, there's others that are just longing for that kind of encouragement and prayer and mentoring. Place those stones in their lives that they remember this is who God is. This is how awesome He is. That God would call little old me into the ministry, and men of God would pray for me, holding on to the altar of God and saying, "Lord, would you grow Greg into a minister after God's own heart, and then bring me back here to be your pastor." That's cool. And that's what our God's done. Father, thank you for the stones by which we remember your faithfulness, your goodness, our commitment, our surrender, our obedience. God, the first stone that we should all give thanks and praise tonight for is the stone that we placed at the cross when we got saved. And if I could pray anything over Madison Avenue tonight, I would pray this: Lord, help us to never get over our salvation. Help us to never get over the awesomeness of grace that was poured out for us. Is grace still amazing? Is God holy? Is God just and righteous and merciful and loving and kind all at the same time? Oh God, help us to see in our lives where those stones of remembrance, stones of commitment, stones of rededication, stones where we said, as for me and my house, we will serve King Jesus. And Father, I say that to my flock tonight. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'm grateful that so many here have said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But Father, if there's anyone on the fence, if there's anyone who's holding back, if there's anyone who's not all in, Father, we don't want to be a hindrance to your work. We don't want to quench the Spirit of God in this place. And so, Father, help us to examine our hearts. Do we really want to serve the Lord? Do we really want to be all in for King Jesus and for His glory, for His honor, for His church? Father, you made us a great promise in Matthew 16. You said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, I am committed to being a part of what you're building. And Father, I just pray that we would come under you, your lordship, your leadership, your movement in the body, that we would be unified around Christ. That's what this is all about. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. Choose tomorrow. Choose Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and back here again on Sunday. Choose whom you're going to serve. We pray that and we ask that in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. God bless you. You are loved. Have a great rest of your evening.